Before I begin, I just wanted to say that somebody... Am I reverberating a little bit?
Yeah.
It's probably working on it. That's okay. But I wanted to say, first off, that last week after the message, someone asked me for a copy of the sermon so that they could catch up on their notes or read through it again, and I said, absolutely. And if you would like a copy of the sermons too, of the manuscripts, just let me know. I've put a few copies of last week's sermon on my desk, and then next to those, I've got copies of this week's sermon, if you would like that. Let's read our passage together. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is what I want to read. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So whenever I'm preparing a sermon, there's three main effects I want to keep in mind, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Biblical preaching should exhort and edify and console. So correct and teach and comfort. And when we get to the book of Galatians, we primarily see correction. I think it does bring great comfort to those of us who agree with Paul. Nothing brings comfort like hearing the gospel preached. But to those who received this letter in real time and had believed a real lie, this was mainly correction for them. And I read something this week that I really enjoyed and really reaffirmed this message in my heart, saying something like, we need to allow the Bible to correct us just as much as we allow it to encourage us. But what we see here is mainly correction. In fact, Paul uses strong language to let them know that they have pursued a devastating course by putting themselves back under elements of the Old Testament law. He says things like they're deserting the Father. They had been foolish. He says, who has bewitched you? They were severed from Christ. This letter is a warning to anyone who would believe a different message than Paul preached, or who would purposely distort the pure grace message of the gospel that men are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's a letter to them, and if they're not careful to apply what Paul is teaching here, it's going to become a letter against them. Paul is serious about understanding the gospel. If you have the wrong information, if you're putting your trust in the wrong information, you go to hell. That's the reality of eternal destinies are at stake here. I've mentioned this before, but in Paul's letters, he gives thanks to God for them, but not here. And I think the main reason for it is because he didn't want it to look like he was pleasing man. He didn't want it to look like he was trying to butter them up. He doesn't thank them for the sake of that reason. looking like it would please man. And I think every Bible teacher wants his messages to be profound, and they want them to be practical. But most importantly, like Paul emphasizes here, we need to be precise more than anything. That's the first thing. Precision comes before any of those other two. If you lose track of the gospel in a church, you lose track of everything. I mean, it's all worthless. It's like a restaurant that doesn't serve any food. You can claim to have what people need to satisfy themselves, but ultimately you just leave them starved. And that's what was happening in the Galatian churches. One man said, had not Paul written Galatians, the church would have become just lost in slavery to the Old Testament law and would have become nothing more than an offshoot sect of Judaism. Talk Through the Bible said Judaism was the cradle of Christianity, but it very nearly became its grave as well. It very nearly is in some places today right now. Honestly, based upon some forms of Christianity with their priesthoods, you can hardly tell the difference between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. So that's how important this book is to the church in general. The book of Galatians has kept us on track with the gospel since it was written. It spurred the Reformation to get us out of that well, I guess. It's no less relevant for us today. In verses 1 through 2, as a way of a reminder, what we talked about last week, we see Paul defends his apostleship. That's your first number probably in your outline. Paul defends his apostleship. False teachers were attacking Paul's authority, saying he wasn't a real apostle because if they could get people to believe that, then they wouldn't need to believe his message, right? If the messenger isn't credible, then neither is the message. They wouldn't have to worry about Paul anymore. But he is authentic. He explains that. Secondly, Paul summarizes the gospel in verses 3 through 5. Paul summarizes the gospel. He says, if you want grace from God and peace from God, it only comes by Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the only way to be rescued out of the present evil age. That's God's will, he said, and that's how he is glorified forever. Last week we saw how simple and how clear the gospel message is. Galatians 1, 3 through 5 is one of the most basic, clearest messages on the gospel. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 as well, and John 3:16, which was the gospel in a nutshell. If you combine them two, I think that gives you a very clear gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who died for our sins, was buried, and raised back to life 3 days later, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that simple of a message. One step to heaven, remember, believe in Christ. One step, put your faith in Christ. In six words, if someone asks you how to be saved, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. So simple. We need to keep that in our minds when people come along trying to dilute it, trying to mix things in with it, try to make it complicated. Thirdly, on your outline, Paul rebukes the Galatians. Verse 6. Paul rebukes the Galatians. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Paul was amazed or astonished that they did it so quickly. They did it so quickly. They did it speedily. The word he uses there is actually where we get our word tachometer from, like the tach on your car. They did it very quickly. They showed hardly any resistance to these false teachers. But how did they desert him? Look what he says. They exchanged the true gospel for a false gospel. They exchanged the true gospel for a false gospel. They had basically ditched what Paul and Barnabas were teaching them or had preached to them when some false teachers came in preaching or teaching something else. God calls us by the grace of Christ. Not law, not legalism, not man-made rules, not Old Testament laws given to Israel. I mean, we're the church. We're not Israel. The law was given to Israel. The message of the grace of the gospel was given to the church. Grace is the word that encapsulates this age that we're living in, not law. Just this week, actually, I was reading some literature that was delivered to our doorstep by some modern-day Judaizers known as Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're witnesses of Charles Taze Russell, who started it. But the whole message of their 15-page publication was how the meek need to inherit the earth. It's how, if you want to inherit the new heaven and the new earth, you got to be meek. And they went to Deuteronomy 30 to explain that. Deuteronomy means second law giving, the giving of the second law. But they turned to Deuteronomy 30 for their message of salvation, saying that if we wanted to inherit the new heaven and new earth, I basically had to fall in line with the law. I had to walk with the Lord and keep the law. That's what Moses told the Israelites in that passage before they entered into the promised land. So if I wanted the new promised land, that's what I had to do too. It was all works. Performance-based relationship with God. You know what's funny? They didn't mention grace and they did not mention Christ. That is a modern-day Judaizer. And if Paul was here today, he would call them out on it. So he rebukes the Galatians, and then what's number four? He rebukes the Judaizers. On your outline, verses 7 through 9, he rebukes the Judaizers. The first thing he does is that he draws attention to them. He draws attention to them. He points them out, something you have to do sometimes with grace-denying teachers. He uses the word some. He says, some are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, he refers to the some as them, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And in chapter 5, he refers to them as those. He says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You see those words, and they are not inclusive words. He's not including them within the congregation as legitimate believers, but as outsiders, as illegitimate children of God. They're not children of God. The word, I think, that's the heaviest term he uses to describe them is false brethren. False brethren, false brothers who are outsiders who do not really belong to Christ and are not children of God. And so they don't need to worry about what they're teaching. And secondly, he points out their error, still in verse 7. They were distorting and overturning, altering or changing the pure grace message of the gospel by trying to mix in the Old Testament works of the law. And then thirdly, he curses anyone who would teach an erroneous gospel. Verses 8 through 9. He curses anyone who would teach an erroneous gospel. When the Apostle Paul spoke this curse, by his apostolic authority, he was doing more than just cursing false teachers in Galatia. He was pronouncing an everlasting and universal curse upon anyone who would deliberately mislead people and preach another way to be saved than by grace through faith in Christ. Whether it's a man or an angel, he uses a hyperbole here to exaggerate and amplify the need to pay attention. He says if an apostle or an holy angel, not a fallen angel, a holy angel should preach something different, they're accursed. I don't think he's referring to fallen angels here like Satan, but I'm going to take the opportunity today to expose some false gospels that have come from fallen angels and have not only come from men like Charles Taze Russell with the JWs, but have also come from angels. I'll probably step on a few toes today, like Paul did or is doing, but I think that's okay because sometimes it needs to be done. I know today's message is from the Lord, and I know Satan does not want me to preach it. So I'm going to do it. Not here to please men. Some false gospels of our day would be those like the Quran. The book of Islam carries a false gospel, a different way to be saved. It was written by a man named Muhammad who lived in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. A book that I have called Kingdom of the Cults says, according to extra Quranic sources, sources outside of the Quran, Muhammad's first mystical experience was allegedly being attacked by two men who cut him open in search of something. His foster mother thought he was demon-possessed after finding him standing and not having appeared to be the victim of any violence. He later claimed his non-existent attackers to be angels who cleansed his heart. In AD 610, at the age of 30, he claimed to have received his first of a series of revelations of the Quran from God through the angel Gabriel, who is also considered the Holy Spirit of Islam. So he gets it from an angel, he thinks. These revelations took place in a cave near Mecca, an idolatrous place. It was like the capital of idolatry at the time. It was full of false gods, false ideas, false religions. Apparently he was told by this angel Gabriel to write down everything that he said, and the result of the angel's teachings is the Book of Islam, the Islam religion, which makes Jesus out to be a normal human prophet, one of many, and makes Muhammad a greater prophet than Jesus. Most Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was taken bodily into heaven without having died, and so they just eliminate the message of the cross altogether. Unnecessary for them. According to the Quran, if you desire to escape judgment by God, you must obey Allah's laws by fulfilling the five pillars of faith, which include recitation of the Shahada, that's like an allegiance to Allah, five daily prayers in Arabic, almsgiving, which is just like their word for tithing, fasting during the months of Ramadan, a pilgrimage to Mecca, and then some also believe in that sixth pillar called jihad or holy war. The Twin Towers are the result of that. It's all works, right? That's all works. False gospel. A second false gospel to come from a demonic fallen angel is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon and the Mormon Church carry another way to be saved other than by grace through faith in Christ. Mormons add 15 books to the Bible, dozens of verses to the Bible itself, and then thousands of verses in the other 15 books that they add. It takes away from the Bible, it distorts it, and it adds to it, and that which is added is full of historical error, geographical error, and failed prophecies. Their prophets are known for false prophecies. And when it fails, they just, well, make another one. There's adjustment. It's crazy. But according to the original prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, it all started with a vision he had in his neighborhood woods near his home, where Smith had a vision while he was praying. These woods were a familiar spot for him. This is where him and his dad would actually use seer stones and peep stones to go look for buried treasure in the woods. So he was raised in occultic practices. But he said that in his vision out in those woods, angelic beings came claiming to be God the Father and God the Son, apparently materialized before him and spoke to him about the condition of the church and its need for restoration, and he was going to head that mission up. In 1823, he received further revelation from another angel called Moroni, and in 1827, Moroni appeared to him again to have him translate some golden plates that he brought, that he buried in a hill. Moroni was like a dead guy who became an angel, who appeared to Joseph Smith. And anyway, he translated these golden plates behind a curtain using seer stones. And anyway, the result of his crazy plates, which came from an unknown language, even reformed Egyptian, which is not a thing, we have the Book of Mormon as a result anyway. It makes our Lord and God Jesus Christ out to be one of several gods. It makes God the Father out to be an exalted human who became exalted to that position because of his exemplary life on earth. One of their main prophets, I can't remember if it's Brigham, I don't remember which one it is, but they said he was Adam. God the Father's Adam, like Adam and Eve, like that guy. That's something, isn't it? But it makes God the Father out to be an exalted human. And if you follow their teachings to the fullest, you too can be a God. Which what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he thought he was God. According to the Book of Mormon, God's smitten people down for trying to claim godhood. It's amazing, his grace today. According to the Book of Mormon, Jesus is not God, but a God, and his death is not sufficient to pay for your sins. You must work your way to one of three heavens, one of three heavenly realms, by performing good deeds and religious works like baptism, loyalty, morality, tithing, missionary duty, and the more faithful you are, basically, the better chances you have of getting to the highest heaven. It's just a mess of works, teachings, and I find it funny that the Mormons call their 15-book part, you know, the Book of Mormon, another New Testament of Jesus Christ. They call it another New Testament, another testament of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what it is. It's another, which Paul would say is really not another. It's really not another. And that's the second example, but the last example of a demonic teaching. This is hard for me because I'm I want to be sensitive with people. I was raised in this. I have family in this religion, and I don't know, I want to be winsome about it, but sometimes you just have to share vital truth, and that's what I want to do today. The last one involves the rosary and Marian doctrines of Catholicism. The rosary and Marian doctrines of Catholicism. That prayer chain necklace, you know, with the beads on it and the cross, it is not an innocent thing. It's not innocent at all. When you get to know the history behind that, just because there's a cross on it doesn't mean it has anything to do with Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to bash here. My war here is not with people. My war is not with flesh and blood. Our war is not with flesh and blood. We do not bash people. We're taking the doctrines that have come from false, for demonic teachings, and we're lining them up with Scripture and saying, what's the difference? So our wars is with the false teaching, with the lies. But as far as the rosary goes, I've used it actually as a kid. I knelt before her statue with a rosary in my hands and prayed it several times when I was a kid. I visited the 14 devotional stations of the cross, which were around in a circular pattern in the sanctuary of our church, and you pray the rosary at each station of the cross. It's like a mini prayer pilgrimage around the church. But as far as its history, CatholicCompany.com says, Our Lady famously appeared and gave the devotion of the Holy Rosary to assist missionary Saint Dominic, who lived approximately 1200 AD, in combating the Albigensian heresy that was then wreaking havoc in the church. This angelic apparition of Mary, which could be described as a ghost-like disembodied spirit of Mary, occurred in southern France while Saint Dominic was laboring without success to convert souls back to the church. He claimed that while he was praying, Mary gave him this rosary, greeting him with the familiar words of Gabriel, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with thee." Dominic was told by Mary that if... It's funny that they both used Gabriel, Islam, and then this one. Poor Gabriel. Dominic was told by Mary that if he wanted to have an abundant harvest among the Albigenses, he was to preach the rosary to them. He was to teach them to recite it, and they would be saved. I mean, you don't see that form of Christianity here in the United States, or Catholicism in the United States, necessarily. But that's the history behind it. They consider it a spiritual weapon for the salvation of souls. With the rosary, it's clear that salvation is more than faith in Christ, and Mary replaces Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. Actually, you pray 53 times to Mary in one recitation of it. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I have in my office right now, that's where I got it. Article 969, just so you know, I'm not making this stuff up. Article 969 says, Mary is the mediatrix, a co-mediator between God and man with Christ. What makes What does that make of all the other dead saints that are prayed to? I don't know, but all I know is that she is venerated above them. According to Article 2677, Mary is considered the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One, whom we are to wholly give ourselves to, not only now, but also surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. It says we are to entrust ourselves to her, especially in our dying moments. How wicked is that? This is not an evangelical message. This is feeding the flock type of stuff. That is purely anti-biblical, though. With the closing prayers of the rosary, you're supposed to ask the gracious advocate, Queen Mary, to watch over you, guide you, and help you as if she has some sort of divine attributes. And she has promised several things. These apparitions have promised several things. There's like 15 of them. I'm going to say a few of them. If you pray the rosary, she says that she will give you signal graces in your life. You know, superstitious things. She has promised special protection. So she's going to protect you through her divine attributes. The rosary shall be a powerful armor against hell. It will destroy vice, decrease sin, and defeat heresies. She says those who recite the rosary will not perish. It actually says this in their thing. Like, in other words, anyone, that's what they're saying. In other words, anyone who faithfully prays the rosary and asks for Mary's intercession will be saved from hell. Unquote. Whosoever shall recite the rosary devoutly, applying himself to the consideration of its sacred mysteries, shall never be conquered by misfortune. So she promises prosperity. She says, I'll deliver you from purgatory. You'll have a high degree of glory in heaven, and you'll obtain all that you ask of me. This is hard to even get out of my mouth. All those who propagate the rosary shall be aided by me in their necessities, and they'll have intercessors in the celestial court. These didn't come from men. They came from an apparition, an angelic apparition. What Paul said is so prophetic here. There are millions of people flocking to these sites around the world where she's appeared. And it's kind of easy. It's pretty easy to miss here in small town America, but Catholicism in the rest of the world is so different. It really is. What do the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Marian teachings have in common? They all carry teachings that are in direct opposition to the Bible about how to get right with God, and they all come from mysterious angelic beings. They all carry different gospels, which are really not gospels at all. They all lead people astray from the gospel and away from the all-sufficient work and person and ministry of Jesus Christ. His work, his person, and his ministry. Keep those in mind. Maybe write those down. I don't have them on your outline. His work, his person, and his ministry. It's Paul's warning to us. He says, I don't care if it's me or another apostle or an angel from heaven. If someone preaches to you a gospel that isn't what I preach to you, he's to be accursed. That word for accursed means destined, devoted to destruction, like destined to hell. Let him be damned. That's what it says. And when we read something, he repeats it there. When you see something repeated, you need to pay attention. God is determined to bring it about. What's this say about everything we do in church? It means tradition is secondary. I mean, that church will claim tradition over the scriptures. But later traditions do not override a previously ratified curse. This curse came first, and it's judging their tradition. It's judging that teaching. 2 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there with me. In my writery, it's like 3 pages back. So you don't have to turn far. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. They go right along with our passage today. Same context of false teachers, and I invite you to turn there with me. We can read verses 1 through 4 for the context. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. He just says that because he's having to boast over these false apostles, these false teachers. He says in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." When he said you bear this beautifully, he was just being sarcastic. He's basically letting them, like, he's saying, you bear it beautifully in the fact that you accept it so readily. You don't even resist. You just let them preach this stuff. They were letting false gospel or false preachers with their false gospel sneak into the church and walk all over them, and they even had them later, I mean, in the context you'll see it, but they even duped them into paying them. They were paying the false teachers for this. Look at verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So that's really what's behind these false gospels. Angels of light, false ministers of Satan, appearing as though they're heavenly. And Paul says here, let nothing distract you from Christ. That's on your outline as well. Let nothing distract you from Christ, from the simplicity of devotion to Christ and the purity of devotion to Christ. And these distractions that he's talking about are not your run-of-the-mill distractions like noise and hurry and crowds. You know, we all have distractions that keep us away from God, you know, social media, whatever, selfish pursuits. And those are not the distractions he's talking about. I've heard this passage preached that way in principle, but the precept, the more definite application of this is don't let anything distract you from a pure faith and practice. The distractions he's talking about are heresies. Don't let anybody distract you from a pure faith and practice, a faith and practice which lines up with the reality of God's objective truth. I used to have a teacher at Frontier School of the Bible. Still is, I guess. He's still there. But he said, all true doctrines exalt Jesus Christ. All true doctrines exalt Jesus Christ. And the more I think about that every time, he's exactly right. He's exactly right, because that is who all of the false teachers attack. They attack Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and his ministry. It's amazing. It's so pinpointed on Jesus Christ. If it takes away from the finished work of Christ on the cross, if it takes away from his person being fully God and fully man, or if it takes away from his ministry as the only mediator between God and man, then basically don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. I don't care. Don't yield in subjection to them for even a minute. Don't yield. Don't desert the Father who called you by his grace. If an angel of heaven, in quotes, appears to you and tells you another way to be saved, you don't have to give him the time of day. Now, we would be tempted to because they're so beautiful looking. Wouldn't we? Many. Even writers of Scripture, like John, were tempted to fall and worship before an angel just because they're brilliance. They look amazing. If a man or angel tells you to pray to someone other than Christ, don't give them the time of day. Let them be accursed. If a man stands up in a pulpit and tells you another way to be saved other than by faith in Christ, don't pay him any heed either. You don't have to listen to him. Part of the reason I'm so adamant about this is because I grew up in it. I grew up veiled in this darkness, where Christ was not sufficient. Christ wasn't sufficient for me as a kid. The gospel was always shrouded in works, and I was taught to consult priests and to pray to dead saints rather than simply praying to God the Father in Jesus' name. And I guess part of the other reason why I'm so adamant recently about this is because we just spent time in South America where it seems like there's a statue of Mary on it on every street corner. There's people bowing down before her all the time, praying to her. The statue in the middle of town, the big statue with a shrine inside of that statue, it's Mary. There's thousands of candles. There's candle racks up there with thousands of candles burning to Mary with little tags on them, thanking her for all of her miracles and things like that. Downtown, in the middle of Santiago, there's a big old grand, beautiful church with a shrine in it, a Marian doll. Kind of like in Ecuador. They have one in Ecuador too, I know. I'm sure they have them in Portugal. Wherever there's an apparition. But a doll in there. And they'll take this doll, they'll put it on a cart. It's supposed to be a miracle-producing doll. I mean, get this. Just because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's from God. Not all miracles are from God. I mean, the Antichrist is going to do all sorts of miracles in the name of Satan, with Satan's power during the tribulation. But they'll take this doll and they'll put it on a cart. And men and women will crawl on their hands and knees and follow this thing all the way from the city to the coast. 75 miles. They'll bloody themselves following this thing, asking for miracles from it and prosperity. A doll in exchange for Jesus Christ. A doll. Don't let anything distract you from Christ. What's weird in these apparitions of Mary is that they're being seen all over the world. In them, she claims to be the Queen of Heaven. The feminine apparitions sound and act just like an idol from the Old Testament known as the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 44 talks about how Israel exchanged God for this Assyrian, it's Assyrio-Babylonian Queen of Heaven named Ishtar, who promised that she would make Israel more prosperous than God would. And it might have worked because that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly why we see many flocking to the modern day self-proclaimed Queen of Heaven. They just want prosperity. That's what all those notes said on those candles. Miracles, prosperity, bless me. They don't really want God. They just want prosperity. And so they turned to deceased personalities who are supposed to be in the presence of God, and they ask them to earn his blessing for them. But in Christ, we all have equal access to God the Father, and it's unnecessary. These apparitions also claim divine qualities like omnipresence and sinlessness. Mary was not divine. She was not divine. I don't know if you've read the Bible lately and her responses to everything Jesus did. She was just as human as you and me. She didn't fully understand what was going on. She's blessed, but she should not be prayed to. She should not be venerated or worshipped. In Luke 11:27, some lady hears Jesus' wise teachings, and she raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And listen to what he says. He rebukes her gently. Well, we don't know if it's gentle or not. He says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Do you get the sense that Jesus knew this was going to happen with his mom? I mean, the one that bore him. I believe that's exactly what he's doing. He knew what was going to happen. No apostles or holy angels will even receive such veneration or worship. Do you think Mary wants that? There's no way. They would tell people to point to Jesus. They would point people to Jesus Christ and tell them to pray to God in his name. Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, you pay attention to the word of God and you obey it, rather than trusting some visions or untrustworthy signs or emotions or even mystical experiences. It's the word of God. If it adds to faith in Christ or takes away from his person or work or ministry, it's a different gospel and we need to run away. There's one mediator. We don't need anyone but Christ. Only someone who's truly God and truly man can mediate between a perfect God and a sinful man. And that's Christ. That's our Lord. Paul says in Colossians, let no one take a stand on the visions he has seen. Don't go seeking after that stuff. And there's a lot of that going on today. People wanting visions. People wanting experiences. Remember this, that devotion to Christ is simple. Devotion to Christ is simple. Christ is the one who paid for our sins. Christ is the one who is to be worshipped because he is God. Christ is our access to the throne. He is our righteousness before the throne. No one else. All those other, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Marian doctrines, they're complicated. They are not simple. Simplicity is devotion to Christ. The legalists and Judaizers in Galatia, too, they're taken away from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. So stay simple, but secondly, stay pure. Devotion to Christ is pure. You might as well fill in that last one. We're engaged to Christ. We're engaged to Christ. We've been married to Christ. The Bible uses it both ways. There's several figurative ways that the Bible describes our relationship to God, and Paul mentioned one of them in 2 Corinthians here. He says, I betrothed you to one husband, so that Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. One husband. He desires a pure virgin. We're like a bride, basically, or a couple, and ready to be engaged. We're ready to be married him. Wasn't that song fitting for this morning? Just saying, I think the Lord led that. For us to be committed to anyone else other than Christ is to cheat on Christ. That's Romans 7. It says we're cheating on Christ if we add anything to him. That's quite the picture, you know, in that kind of relationship that we're given. It's like we're saying he's not enough for us if we turn to anything other than him. He desires a pure virgin. The gospel is diluted and dirtied by ritualism and works, and we're no longer solely committed to him. But in Old Testament language, it would say we've prostituted ourselves to other gods. Paul says we've been betrothed to Christ. As long as we live, we're all engaged to be married, right? Even you singles out there, you're engaged to be married. It's supposed to be kind of a joke, but it's a pretty serious moment. We're all engaged. And when a couple is engaged, they obviously love each other. And they spend all their time together. Every moment they get, they spend their time together. They want to know each other more and more. They're excited about that big day, aren't they? Where they get to come together as one. They just can't wait for it. They're anxious for it. They put a great deal of preparation into that upcoming wedding, and they reserve themselves for that partner alone. That's what you see in an engaged couple. They keep it pure. Can we say that we love Jesus Christ like that? As an engaged couple loves each other. Like we're just excited for that day where we get to meet him, you know, where we get to become one. Are we anxious to meet him? Is he our everything? Are we getting to know him more and more until that big day comes? Are we preparing for that? Just think of all the work that goes into a wedding and preparing for a wedding. It requires a lot of work. Are we preparing to meet him? Or have we lost our first love and need to return to him? I want to finish just by reading Revelation 19, 5 through 10. It says, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, this is an angel saying to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Love that.